A good time in the Word. It's a great time in worship. If you have your bulletins, if you'll stand with me as we read our scripture reading. If you don't have a bulletin, you can follow on the TV behind me here. Today we'll be reading from Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10. Let's begin. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plan it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. You may be seated. We can dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Our title this morning is Keep Your Eye on the Prize. Keep your eye on the prize. Father, we ask that you would open our ears this morning and open our spiritual eyes to be able to see your word clearly, hear your word clearly, and that it may be applied to our hearts, Lord. I do believe that application of Scripture is so important. And that's what we try to glean, Lord, as we go through your word. We try to see how does this apply to me in my relationship with you. And I ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would just give us wisdom and discernment, and that your word would be alive in our hearts today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. This is Abraham. As he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, Do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, Here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. These verses go hand in hand with last week's message. It appears now that the Lord has appeared again to Abraham and Sarah. And this time he's accompanied by two angels. And we know the last time that he came, he told them that Sarah would bear Isaac by an appointed time the next year. And she's still not present at this visit. So we know that this was just a short period of time from the first time or from the last time that he had come. It's probably no more than 3 months since the last time that he came. So why would God come and restate this promise after he's already made it plain before? I mean, he's told them very clearly this is what's going to happen. And he also made it clear that it's going to be through Sarah and through Abraham. I believe that many times the reason the Lord reaffirms and repeats to us is because we need that affirmation. God is not saying it just to be saying it. He doesn't come and tell us something regarding our lives. We don't read His Word regarding our lives and not somewhere along the line find it repeated. And many times in Scripture, there are certain things that God repeats over and over again. And again, we have to understand that we're walking in a fleshly mindset. We're walking in a bodily tent. We're walking still sometimes by sight, by the five senses, by what we touch, feel, see, taste, hear, all of these things. And so God will come, He will give us a word, but then as time goes, sometimes we start waning in our thought process. Well, did I hear Him right? Am I sure that's what God said? So God will repeat it. He does that today through His Word, but He also does it through fellowship, through believers. There are many times that God will speak something into our heart. We'll read a scripture, or the Spirit will just speak something to us, and we say, Lord, is that You telling me this? Am I really hearing You correctly? Am I understanding what You're saying? And then in a conversation with other believers who are committed to the Lord, somewhere a lot of times along the line, this conversation will come up, and out of the blue, they will say something that confirms and reaffirms what God has already spoken. And that's how God works, because He knows our weaknesses. He knows we are fleshly people. He knows that we are walking out our lives in this bodily tent. So He comes and He reaffirms what He's already said. And we also know that it's been 22 years now, and it'll be 23 years when actually Isaac is born. So it's been a long time. And then He gives them again this reaffirmation. Then 3 months later, He comes and gives it again. He reinforces our faith in Him by repeating His Word to us. It strengthens us. It keeps us on the path that He set before us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I tend to wander. You know, I'm walking along and, oh, that's a pretty flower. I may wander over this way. Well, hey, that, and wander over that way. And God wants us to see His creation and see all the beautiful things of that He's done, but He wants us to stay on the path that He set us on, because it's only on that path that He can confirm what He's promised to us. See, we're the only thing that gets in the way of God completing the work. Now, it may be a while before He completes the work, and we may be walking that strong faith walk, and as we had mentioned before, God is doing the work, and He's always working, He's lining things up, and we're not ready for it. Maybe our hearts aren't right, maybe the other things in line for what He wants to do are not quite there yet, so we're in this period of waiting, and that's when the temptation comes, as it did with Abraham and Sarah, to step out and say, okay, well, it's been now all this time. Maybe this is how God wants us to do this. I still believe. See, because it was attributed to Abraham as righteousness because of his faith. So he believed, never doubted. There was still a lot of unanswered questions. And because of the unanswered questions, they tend to try to fill in the blanks themselves, as we do today. And when we do that, what can happen, as it did with Abraham and Sarah, by bringing Hagar into the mix, it now brings an enemy of the Lord, which won't show up right now. It will show up down the road. Now, in our lifetime, we see it today. We see the results of Ishmael and his nations that rise up against Israel. And there's constant friction, as God said there would be. He will be against his brother. They will be constant at each other, if you will. And so we get in the way and we kind of want to kind of say, okay, well, maybe this is how God wants us to do it, or maybe this is how God wants us to do it. But what He wants us to do is He wants us to keep the eye on the prize. And what is the prize? It's Jesus Himself. It's God Himself. It's the relationship. That's what we need to keep our eyes on. Not the answer or the promise. Because if we believe that God said it, He's going to do it, then we don't need to focus on when, how, and all the different things. We say, okay, God, I believe. I want it to be considered righteousness for me because I believe. But now I don't want to get in the way of it. I don't want to mess it all up or delay or cause other problems to occur because I have now stepped into an area that's not mine to step into. So by keeping our eye on the prize, we're keeping our eye on Jesus Himself. Philippians 4:12 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now this verse is often misquoted by those who only focus on what we're going to get from God, or what we can try to get from God, or what we can do for God. I can do all things. And if something's not working, we quote that scripture. Well, maybe it's not working in certain cases because that's not what God has you to do. Maybe you're not doing all things in Christ. Maybe you're doing all things in me. And if we're doing all things in me, it's not going to work. We have to lay ourselves down. And it's not that we apply this scripture to our wish list, but we apply it to our faith. We don't go out and decide that we're going to do something or get something and then tell God to bless it. And that happens a lot, more than you would know. Well, I'm a child of God and I want it. I deserve it. So God bless it. And we get it and we're miserable in it or with it. Because it's not from Him. We've created what we wanted to get. We went out to get it. But when God speaks His word to us, or speaks to us through His word, or by His Spirit, He confirms it over and over and over. Just as He's done here with Abraham and Sarah. And sometimes we find it, as we read God, the word and study His word, we will find that it comes up in more passages, reaffirmation, as we read. I do believe that the Bible is its best commentary. There are many great commentaries out there, and I encourage you to read, you know, a lot of what men have written over the years, but I would rather read more of God's Word and allow His Spirit to bring it to life in me through my relationship with Him than depend on what somebody else has said. And that's why here at Calvary Chapel, we encourage you to study the Word on your own. Not just come for Sunday message, not just come for a Wednesday message, not just go to a Bible study, wherever it might be, but that you are actually spending time yourself desiring to understand God's Word. And I promise you, when you come to Him, even if you think right now, well, I don't understand how to read the Bible, I don't understand how to study, what I'm telling you is if you just put yourself in a place and say, Lord, I humbly come before You because I don't understand. I pray that You will open my eyes and open my ears and let me understand Your Word and teach me. And what you will find is many times, and I've had this told to me many times here at this church, we were just talking about what You said this morning. I just studied that. I just read that. That's God's affirmation. That's God's awakening us to Him. And that's how God works. And sometimes He may use someone or something to say in a conversation that confirms what He's already told us through the gift of prophecy or through the word of knowledge. But in any case, when we doubt and God has already spoken it to us, He reaffirms His truth to us. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we're faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And if He's spoken it, He will see it through. Psalm 68:9 says, You, O God, sent a plentiful rain whereby You confirmed Your inheritance when it was weary. You confirmed it when it was weary. He confirms us when we're weary. He strengthens us when we're weak. And 1 Corinthians 1:6 says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The testimony of Christ is confirmed in you. That's how God works. He doesn't He doesn't just leave us hanging out there. God is not this distant God that rides on the Milky Way and created it and then sits up there just to see what's going to happen, like we're going to surprise Him. He knows what's going to happen. He's already prepared for what's going to happen. And He's interacting with His people. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Seek Him while you may find Him. Make Him the desire of your heart. And as you do that, He will pour into you His desires into your heart. And you'll be walking that out in that relationship. Now, the last time that the Lord spoke to Abraham, Abraham laughed in his heart. It's interesting. He laughed the first time, and this time Sarah laughs in her heart. So again, it's no wonder that he reaffirms his word again and again. Now, I have a personal thought regarding both Abraham and Sarah's laughing. God told them up front what their son's name would be. God gave the name. They didn't pick the name. And God said his name will be Isaac. Genesis 17:19. Then God said, No, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Now the Hebrew word for Isaac is Yitzchok. I think I'm pronouncing that right. But it means laughter. But it doesn't just mean a joyful laughter. If you really look it up, it actually means laughter that is mockery. They laughed, not just joyfully. They laughed in mockery. And she questions it. Will I now enjoy this pleasure? Will I now have this opportunity to have a child? And then he says, why did she laugh? Why did she laugh? Is anything too hard for God? But every time that Isaac's name would come to mind to Abraham and Sarah, it was a reminder that they laughed and they doubted. But God's word came through. It did not return void. And when Sarah was called out on her laughter, she denied it. But God discerns every thought because she said it in her heart, as did Abraham before. God knows the heart. And even though spoken quietly or not spoken at all, God knows. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the vision of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If there's any time in your walk with the Lord where you think you pulled one over on Him, you hadn't. If there's any time in your walk to where, I hope God wasn't looking that time. I'm sorry, He was. If there's any time to where you feel like, well, I don't really feel I need to repent, because God understands, and He may not, I mean, He'll wink at it. No. He's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And the moment that we come into our lives and decide to dictate to what God will see, won't see, how He's going to respond, how He's not going to respond, that means that we're putting ourselves in a very dangerous place. Because God's word is consistent. God's word is true. His love is enduring. His justice is true and will never change. So we have to always understand we are submitting ourselves to Him. We're laying our hearts in His hand. And He knows our thoughts. He knows what goes on in our head. And I'm so glad that there's not a microphone in my head. And I know you all feel the same way. We don't want everybody to know every thought that comes into our head. We don't want everybody to know what we struggle with. We don't want everybody to see the weak side. And that's why sometimes Sundays when everybody comes together, yeah, we're all smiling. How you doing? I'm fine. I'm good. But you're really not. I mean, some of you are, and that's great. But there are times when you're not. You just don't. You're not feeling it. The bursitis is a little harder. Working, the elbow don't move like it used to. I can't do what I used to do. All these things and thoughts and all of this stuff. And then there's the sin aspect. The enemy knows our weaknesses and he will throw the temptations out there. And that all jumbles around in our head. And I'm so thankful that even though God knows and discerns the thoughts, and He also discerns the intents of the heart, and He knows in our hearts and our minds, well, we have to come back and say, Lord, I don't want this stuff in my head. I want it gone. I want to lay all this down. I want to walk in complete and total freedom. And then I'm reminded, you will and you are by faith where I want you to be, but you won't be completely free from this fleshly mind until we meet face to face. And that's why we've got to keep our eye on the prize, because we want to have that relationship for eternity. Now I want to look at how the Lord responded to Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, this is a question that we as believers need to ask ourselves daily. I know that each one in this room is going through something. I know there are people that can't be here this morning because of health issues, because of other things going on. I know that they can't be here this morning. And I know that in the heat of the circumstances, we, like Sarah and Abraham, can't see the answer. We can't see the answer because it's outside of our scope of understanding. That's where faith really comes in, is to really believe that God has ultimate understanding and we don't. And we trust Him in the things that we don't see. But we're talking about the Creator of the universe. We're talking about the One who created all things, who spoke everything into existence. We're talking about the One who sustains it all, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The overwhelmingly obvious answer is no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. We need to come to the place where our hearts believe this when our minds cannot. Now you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, by faith in your heart, you believe you're saved by grace. You believe if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you confess your sins and repent that He's the Lord of your life, you can believe that. And I don't believe that any of you who have prayed and received Jesus Christ as Lord, who really understand that it is a complete laying down of yourself and receiving all of Him. But our minds still wonder and doubt sometimes. Believing Him at His word when the wisdom of this world stands against His truths, that's a challenge for Christians today, because you're not going to get biblical wisdom on the TV. You're not going to get it in the news. You're not going to get it in the political circles. You're not going to get it with your unsaved friends that you work with. You're not going to find godly wisdom there. And what you are going to find is when you choose to stand up for godly wisdom and godly truths, you're going to have an onslaught of mockery coming back at you, because that doesn't make sense to the world. Nothing of God makes sense to the world. His wisdom is not like the wisdom of the world. His wisdom is far above the worldly wisdom. And I know that common sense is something this world is lacking and could use a lot more of. But I'm speaking in worldly terms when I use the word common sense, because God did give us a common sense in the world, and the world ain't operating in common sense. But I also want to talk to you now regarding spiritual things in Christ. And I want you to hear me on this. We have to lay down our common sense. Oh, that's tough. But wait a minute, He gave me this common sense to be able to navigate in the things of the world. Yeah, the common sense in some senses without Jesus is to navigate to where you protect yourself from the evil in the world. But with Jesus, God works in ways that we don't understand. So to bring our common sense to an uncommon God makes no sense at all. He's above common sense. And He's not common. The things of God are not common. They're anything but common. And you can't apply common sense to spiritual things. Now, sure, God may work things out in ways we do understand, in ways, well, if I do this, this is what God wants me to do. And all that does seem like, well, that's just common sense. For those who have been Christians for a while, sometimes your actions may appear to be common sense. But for the person looking at you, it may look uncommon at all. I mean, it's, why did you do that? What were you thinking? And God works it all out. That's what I was thinking. I was thinking of Him. I was listening to Him. And I believe that this is one of the things today that's holding back the church from honestly experiencing more of what God wants to do in the church and in our lives. Our faith has been boxed into a common box with common wrapping. And it's like this pretty little box. Sometimes they're big boxes. Sometimes they're smaller boxes. But they're boxed in based on common sense of man, and man has gotten in the way of it. God will not be held in our pretty little packages. He won't. Now, I was talking with someone yesterday, and they were sharing a dream that they had, and it was really interesting. It was the dream went something like this, that there was this big lake or big body of water, and then there was this structure right on the edge of this body of water, and people were called to this place. They were called to this place right next to the water, right on the water. Come to the place on the water. And then, as her and her husband in this dream were driving, they kept passing the structure, but the lake had dried up. And in its place were these tall trees where the lake was. And as she began to share, and we began to talk, and as the Lord revealed to her the actual interpretation for her of this dream, what it was is that they kept driving by because this can't be right. The water's missing. But look at all these tall trees and look at this structure. Yeah, this is where it's supposed to be, but something's missing. And what was missing was the Holy Spirit. The water representing the Holy Spirit was dried up, and in its place, all of these trees grew up. Men grew up, and they made it about them, and they made it about all of that. And the Holy Spirit was dwindled down if there was a puddle at all, because they put God in their box. And notice this too. Sometimes, and I know you've probably experienced this, grandparents or even parents, toddlers and babies, you give them a present, and they finally figure out how to unwrap it and get it out, and they get that toy out, and they look at it, and they put it down and grab the box. They want to play with the box. They don't want to play with what's inside. They don't want to. They're not that interested about what's inside. It's not interesting to them. The box is more, you know, hey, I can climb in this thing. I can do this. I can do this. There's a box, you know. But as Christians, we do the same thing. We play with the church box instead of what's inside. And my prayer this morning is that we rip up the box and throw it away. Because I promise you, if you're not willing to do that, God will destroy that box for you. And it's a lot more painful when He tears it down than when we choose to tear it down ourselves. We don't want to come because the church has been structured this way. This is where it's always been. This is how we have to do things. What we want to do is we want to come and say, oh Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Not just in my life, but in this church body, in this community. Let your light shine. May the Holy Spirit, may the lake fill up. And let the Holy Spirit be the guide. And let us not build a structure, but allow God to place us around this lake, around the Holy Spirit. And then we grow. But we grow to be what He wants us to be. Not just tall standing trees that have soaked up all the water and done nothing with it. Job 15:31 says, let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. To trust in the box is futile. There's nothing there. It's empty. And Psalm 9, verse 10 says, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So where's our heart this morning? Is our heart about a building? Is it about the place? Is it about all of that stuff? Is it about how we're going to reach out? I mean, we had a great outreach yesterday. It was a wonderful time. Excuse me, we met a lot of people, we encouraged a lot of people, and people came out and we fed a lot of people. But we didn't make it about Calvary Chapel River Oaks. We sang worship, we were praising the Lord, people were coming by. We had It was a multicultural outreach yesterday. We had, first off, a German family came up, fresh from Germany. They live in Atlanta, and they're only here for 2 or 3 years. His job moves him around. And Paul Runer was there. Well, you know, Paul speaks fluent German. And they were engaged, and this guy just lit up. Of course, he spoke very good English, too, but his eyes lit up. He said, oh, he speaks German. And we encouraged them, and Paul encouraged them. It was a wonderful time with them. And then some people from Iraq came. And I don't know. I heard that someone say they were actually Muslim. They may have confessed they were Muslim. But they sat there the whole time. And they enjoyed the fellowship. They loved the music. And seeds were planted. And then we had some southern rednecks that went by a couple of times too. I mean, multicultural, I'm telling you. It was a wild day, but it was fun day. It was actually a restful day, even though we were there quite a while. It was a restful day. Mark came up from Rex, Derek and Teresa, the family he stays with, they came up and they spent the afternoon with us, and that was a blessing to see him and to see them. God used that in many ways for us yesterday. But again, it wasn't about Calvary Chapel River Oaks. It was about us reaching into the community, pouring into the community, praying for the community, and encouraging the community. And seeds get planted, and what God does with those seeds is between Him and who He planted them in. They have to respond to the growth. They have to respond. They have to receive the seed first. And if they receive it, and their heart is humble and is good, solid, good soil, then it will grow. And who knows that one day you might be in heaven strolling along, and you're going to see somebody that's going to tell you, if you know that outreach, you said something to me that day. And you may not see the fruit of that in this life, but we're not supposed to be fruit oriented, if I will. I love a good ripe pear of fruit, a piece of fruit, a pear, apple, whatever it is. But the truth of the matter is that as believers, our faith is in the one who's going to grow the seed, make sure it's fertilized, make sure it's watered, and all of those things. And we may not see that fruit develop. And if you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, majority of them never saw the fruit. Matter of fact, several were called and told up front, go and preach my word, but they're not going to hear you. They're not going to listen. I mean, if God tells me that, what's the first question I'll have? Then why am I going? Because I told you to go. And there are seeds planted, but right now, they're in rebellion. But then, he tells prophets like Jonah to go speak to an evil nation, horrible evil nation. And Jonah don't want to go. Why does he not want to go? He's not afraid of them. He doesn't like them. He hates Ninevites. He didn't want to go to that city. And why? It tells us as you read through the whole chapter, I knew you were a merciful God. And I knew if I preached the word and they repented, you would relent and not bring the judgment upon them. He wanted them wiped out. Now that's a feeble mindset when you think about it. If God wants a word to be preached to anyone, anywhere, anytime, who are we to say, well, that ain't fair, I don't like them, I'm not going. Well, okay, fine. If you don't repent and you don't go, I will send somebody else. The outcome will be what it will be. And we can't change that by our own feeble attitudes. But that was Jonah. He was an angry prophet. Didn't like those people, I'm not going there. But God reaffirms His word, He reaffirms His truth, and He continues to lead us in the direction He wants us to go. And getting back to our text here, after this reaffirmation of the promise to Abraham and Sarah, the Lord now comes to the second reason that He's here. See, there's more going on to this story here than just reaffirming that they will have a child in verses 16 through 19. Then the men arose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So a couple of thoughts here. First of all, Abraham, knowing that Lot was in Sodom, probably knew the depravity of that city. I really can't believe that he didn't. And why Lot planted himself there, we still don't have that answer, except what we see in the Word, and that is, he liked it there. It was an easy way to make money. So he put himself in this bad situation. But Abraham was set aside. He was set apart. And I believe that God told Abraham what he's about to do here, in part for Lot's sake. In part for Lot's sake. But also, this covenant with Abraham gave him a position of authority and leadership. And he's the father, and will be the father, of the nation of Israel. And he's going to be teaching his children and his children's children the way of the Lord and righteousness and justice. Well, how better way can you explain and tell your children and your children's children, this is the way of the Lord, and this is when you go against him? And I believe that he trusted Abraham enough to tell him what he was about to do. God wanted him to know, and he wanted him to see how he's going to deal with the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. Write it down, Abraham. Tell it. Teach it to all of your offspring. Walk in accordance to God's word, for to go against it leads to death. And verses 20 through 22 tells us, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So these two men, they're actually angels. They're going to Sodom. They're on their way. And he's already telling Abraham what's going to happen. And Abraham stays with the Lord here. Now, Matthew Henry said this regarding the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, some sins and the sins of some sinners cry aloud to heaven for vengeance. The iniquity of Sodom was crying iniquity. That is, it was so very provoking that it even urged God to punish at the moment. And evidently, sin itself, or those who commit sinful abominations, create an outcry to the Lord for vengeance. Now it also tells us, this is something else that's interesting, in Revelation chapter 6, it talks about the souls of many who died because of their faith, those who were martyred, they also cry out to the Lord. Revelation 6, 9 through 10 says, when he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the work of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord? How long, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There's an outcry. There's an outcry to God. God is not blind to injustice. Now, many today, that's one issue that they have with Christianity. Well, if God were a loving God, why wouldn't he just go ahead and judge all these evil people? My personal thought on that is because he's also a merciful God. And those sick and evil people, God is giving every opportunity, just as he gave us, to repent, to turn from their wickedness. He will bring judgment to those who will not repent, but it will be according to his will and according to his timing, not ours. And that's a big stumbling block for people today. Because they think they can tell God what to do. God, go destroy that. God, these people are evil. Deal with it. God, bring your judgment. But him being the discerner of our thoughts and our hearts, Are we really, really sure that we want to call God into judgment mode? I don't. God, your will be done. I pray for repentance. I pray for healing. I pray for those who are wounded. I pray for those families who people have lost family members because of martyrdom, because of the thing that goes on. And we see this going on around the world today. Christianity is under attack. And it's going to continue to be so, worse and worse, till the coming of the Lord. So why do we trust Him? Because we put Him, we allow Him to be God and put ourselves in submission. And when we don't know, we say, Lord, your will be done. Now that's not an easy place to come, but it's where we're called to come. That's where Job went. Job was there. He sat in ashes. He sat with a piece of broken pottery scraping sores on his body. His children were dead. He lost everything. His wife says, curse God and die. And what does he say? He said, you're talking as a foolish woman. Shall I not receive the bad from the Lord as well as the good? Does that mean God pours out evil upon us? No. What it means is that we are in a fallen world, and because of that, and because He sent Jesus to deal with it, it has to be in Jesus and in the relationship with Jesus Christ that it changes. It can't be any other way. So there's pain, and there's suffering, and there's hardships. But in the midst of all of that, we have the relationship with God, our Creator, that gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds, that we can be raised up by faith to not walk in accordance to the world, to not walk in judgment on the world, but learn to pray for the world. Learn to pray for our enemies. Learn to pray for those who spitefully use us and come against us. Deuteronomy 32:39-42 says, now see that I, even I, and this is God speaking, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. This is God's word. But this is God speaking. It's His hand to do as He sees fit, when He sees fit. And Romans 12:19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Judgment will come. But rather than walking around with Christians with the judgment stick in our hand, we should maybe take a second look at that and say, God, I give you over my judgment stick, because who am I to judge anyone? I look in the mirror. I know what I see. I know where I came from. I know what goes on in my head. I know everything that I'm dealing with when I'm honest with myself. Now, the heart is deceitful above all things and will deceive us when we get to the point of saying, oh, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, so I'm okay. And that's where the danger zone comes, because when we put ourselves in a place of judgment based on the fact that our sin is not as bad as somebody else's, well, I think we need to go back to the Word, because there is no preferential treatment according to God. There's no partiality, and all sin is sin. He's a just judge. We're partisan. We want it to be according to what we want. But it's all in God's hands. And I do want you to understand that though you may not see and understand totally why you go through some of the things you go through, don't let go of the One who will carry you through it. And know that He is with you in the midst of it all. Now, verses 23-33. And Abraham came near and said, talking to the Lord here, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now this is, I think he's getting a little close to a danger zone here. But what he's doing is he's actually honoring God in the sense of knowing you are a just God. So being a just God, would you also destroy the wicked with the evil? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Verse 27, then Abraham said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were less than 50. Now, he feels like, looks like a negotiator here, doesn't he? What if there's less than 50 righteous? Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So the Lord said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now I've taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So every time he asks, and God says, okay, he's going to go for more. He's going to go for more. So he said, if I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak, but once more, suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way, and as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And these verses are interesting. Abraham seems to be bargaining with God. And I look at these verses, rather than someone who tries to negotiate, I see someone pleading with the Lord. He's pleading with the Lord. I believe you can consider this a prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is talking to the Lord. Prayer is seeking the Lord. Prayer is communication with God. It's a conversation. It's not a one-way conversation. This is the problem with a lot of times in prayer, is it's all one thing. We throw out our wish list, we pray it all out, and then we go about our business. But the truth is that we should come first with an attitude of praise and thanksgiving to God. Before we even lay any of our supplications before Him, we should come to Him with a heart of praise and thanksgiving, giving Him glory, giving Him honor, recognizing who He is. Hallowed be Your name, my Father who art in heaven. This is the attitude we should come in prayer. But as we pray, there should also be a time of waiting and allow the Lord to speak to you. He does speak to you. And it is a communication. So in a sense here, Abraham was praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. He's pleading for them. And Abraham knows that God is just in all that He does. He knows if there were any righteous left, that maybe God will spare those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, for those righteous men. So he starts with 50, and then he whittles it down to 10. And the Lord hears Abraham. He grants him his request every time. 50? Absolutely. Down to 10. Yes, if I find 10, he will spare those cities. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And this part of this verse really applies to what we're talking about this morning. It says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Abraham was righteous. I believe he was praying. Even though he had the Lord right in front of him, it was a conversation. And you're talking about a man talking with God. It's a prayer. And it availed much. God said, I hear your prayer. I'm with you. I will grant your request. But unfortunately, there weren't 10 there. When it's all said and done, 4 people were spared. Lot, his wife, and 2 daughters. But even his wife, her heart wasn't for the Lord. She left as the wife of Lot. God, the angels actually grabbed them and ushered them out. And when he spoke, and we'll see this in our next message, Lot went to try to get the son-in-laws of his daughters, or the husbands of his daughters, they thought he was just joking. They weren't any part of it. They wouldn't leave. So it wound up Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. But his heart was still back in Sodom after she left. Just as sometimes we look in the Old Testament, we study Israel, their hearts sometimes were still in Egypt. I mean, how many times when conflict would come against them after they were delivered, oh, if we'd only back in Egypt, at least we'd know what to expect. At least we'd have food. At least we'd have water. Their heart was still turned back, and his wife was turned back, as we'll see next week. Today, God has rescued us from this evil world that we live in. He has come, He sent Jesus, and He's ushering us out, not physically, but spiritually. Now, eventually, it will be physically as well. We'll have a new body, we'll be in His presence, but right now, spiritually, He's ushered us out, and this world that we live in will be destroyed at some point. Let's make sure that our hearts don't cause us to look back. Let's don't have one foot in and one foot out. Let's don't find ourselves in the place to where we're holding on to the world, yet we say we want the things of God. Do we want the things of God? These two things don't go together. The world and our relationship with Jesus, they are two separate things. You can't blend them. And if you think you can look around today and you can see a lot of the churches and certain denominations who have welcomed homosexual pastors into the pulpit, or lesbian pastors into a pulpit, and speaking that, well, this is not sin. That's not what they really meant. That's not what it really says. It's not to be interpreted. The Bible is clear on that issue. So why do certain churches go certain directions? It's because they're entertaining the world and trying to blend the world with the church in order not to offend, so they have more seats filled. And that's not biblically what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to stand for truth. And I don't mean go out and beat people up. I don't mean going out and hating people. To stand for God's truth does not mean we hate anyone. To tell someone that they're in sin is more of loving them than hating them. Because for those who ignore what God's Word says and just say, oh, I just accept them as they are, they're okay, they're not hurting anybody, they're friends of mine, we can all get along, you are the one who's hating, because you're not telling them the truth that they're in danger of hell fire for the rest of eternity. Who's the hater here? God's Word is love, but it's just and it's true. And we don't need to come out swinging the Bible and beating people up. And I'm not even saying that we don't speak to. Some people, if they know that there's a homosexual or lesbian couple, they'll run the other way. They don't want anything to do with it. Well, it's evil. It is evil, the act. But these are people that have fallen into a lie. And when you fall into a lie and you believe in a lie, only truth can set them free. And that's what love is. So, the church today needs to be very careful that we don't allow worldly views to control or move in or add to whatever our operation of business is in a church, because it will not last, and the church will implode. And we see denominational splits over and over and over. And there are some denominations that are at the point right now where they cease to even really be a Christian denomination at all, because they have bought into such worldly ways and they don't want to accept God's truth as truth. All in order to not offend. God's Word offends. Because God's Word, it's the truth that addresses every fleshly lie that exists. And when you hear something spoken against what you believe, you get angry and you're offended. I mean, if you don't believe it, just listen to the news. Somebody's offended every day about something. And it's just the way people have become. That offends me. That's this. That's that. I don't agree with that. Okay. Well, what's our standard? What do we live by? If you don't have a standard, then you're just all over the board. It can be whatever you choose it to be. And there's the problem when you pick and choose out of God's Word. Where then can you stand and say this is truth? Because you've eliminated other things that are also truth in your own mind. So if that's no longer truth, what makes this truth? But God's Word is true as a whole, the full counsel of God. So to hang on to that and to hang on to His Word as our standard, then we have something to stand on. And nobody can say that we have no foundation, because the Word of God is our foundation. But we as believers, we need to make sure that our hearts don't cause us to look back to the world, to seek the world, to allow the world to come into the church and allow us to be a muddy mess. Because that's what happens. We have to keep our eye on the prize. And what's the prize? It's Jesus Christ. It's His Word. It's the Holy Spirit working in us. This is the prize. Now granted, the ultimate prize is eternity with Him. But right now, it's our relationship that sustains us. That's our prize. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Philippians 3:14 says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the goal. I continue focusing on the goal. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He is our prize. And it's a higher calling than anything this world has to offer. You can go out and get the best job, make the best money, have the best stuff. You can be all of that. But that's not your upward call of God. Your upward call is to say, in all of that, that's not my security. In all that is not my hope. In all that, if God allows me to have it, wonderful, but I don't want to hang on to it and get so wrapped up into what I don't have or what I do want and what I do have and all of that stuff that I'm missing out on the upward call of Jesus Himself. It's in Him. And Paul said it very well when he said, in all things, I've learned to be content. Whether I'm abased and have nothing, or whether I have plenty, whether I'm hungry, or whether I'm full. Paul learned to walk it out in the relationship, not in the circumstances. Circumstances will trip you up. Jesus never will. Father, we come and we ask that Your Word would just penetrate our hearts. I ask, Lord, that we would come to the understanding and just choose to believe in our hearts, Lord, as believers, that Your Word is true. We can depend upon it. We can walk in it. We can stand upon it. We can build our lives according to Your Word because it's truth. Does that mean it's popular? No. It's less popular by the day. It's less popular by the day because it's confining, in a sense. It's confining us against the things of the world, and so therefore they look to us and they say, well, you're all bound up, you can't do anything. But the truth of the matter is that we're the free ones, because we're not following the world like everybody else does. We're not bound up by the world's views and the world's ways. We're bound up in freedom. That sounds weird, but to be bound in freedom, because we have the freedom to say no to the things that will harm us and yes to the One who protects us and saves us. We keep our eyes on the prize. And this morning, Lord, I just pray that that would be the attitude of our hearts. Write it upon our hearts. Teach us, lead us, and guide us. And may we choose to allow You to be our foundation, the Word of God to be absolute, and to not deny it because others can't accept it. We thank You and we praise You. And all God's people said, Amen.